But I wanted to start out by reading an obituary, someone that I'm sure you know. Jesus of Nazareth, a Galilean carpenter turned itinerant minister, whose appeals to piety and whose repute as a leader, as a healer, had galvanized a growing contingent of believers, died on Friday after being crucified that morning just outside Jerusalem. Only days after his followers had welcomed him triumphantly to the city as the anointed one and the son of David, he was about 33 years old. For a man who lived the first three decades of his life in virtual obscurity, he attracted a remarkable following in only a few years. His reputation reflected a persuasive coupling of message, personal magnetism, and avowed miracles. But it also resonated in the current moment of spiritual and economic discontent and popular resentment of authority and privilege, whether wielded by foreigners from Rome or by the Jewish priests in Jerusalem and their confederates. Despite the throngs that greeted him in Jerusalem and applauded his daring assault on the temple and his attack on the money changers who operated within its precincts with impunity, it is arguable whether the legacy of this man, whom some contemporaries dismissed as the one they call Messiah, will be any more enduring or his followers any more committed than the prophets and their devotees who preceded him. He was accompanied eventually by a dozen disciples, mirroring the 12 tribes of Israel. He was unusually receptive to women, forgiving to sinners, and even reviled tax collectors. And despite his anti-establishment rhetoric, he acknowledged the right of Rome to collect taxes. His following, mostly Jewish and Greek heritage, even converted contemptuous Samaritans, grew as the word of his miracles spread before him. These miracles mirrored those performed by earlier Jewish prophets in the Hebrew Bible, although Jesus was said to have outdone his predecessors. Elijah was said to have employed three prayers and some theatrics to raise a child from the dead. Jesus did it with one word. Elisha fed 100 people with 20 barley loaves. Jesus credited feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves. Supported largely by the hospitality of benefactors and women, Jesus avoided large cities on his pilgrimage of preaching, which culminated last week in his arrival in Jerusalem. It's believed that he timed the arrival to occur on the eve of Passover, when the city's population swells to celebrate the holiday, rife with contemporary symbolism, the Jews' salvation from foreign subjugation. After running afoul of the elite in Jerusalem for blasphemy and his arrest on Thursday, Jesus was sentenced to death by Governor Pontius Pilate. Jewish authorities lacked jurisdiction to impose capital punishment. The charge, in effect, was treason for claiming to be the king of the Jews. Messiah in Hebrew and Aramaic, Christos in Greek. After he was declared dead on Friday night, he was buried in a nearby cave. But on Sunday, the disciples reported that his body is missing. But we know the rest of the story. We know what happened. It doesn't end there. In fact, I think it's the biggest thing to happen in the history of the world. Yes. This is about the cross. Why was the cross necessary? There was not a way to salvation that didn't satisfy the justice that God needed. That makes the cross necessary. So there are three things. Thomas Cranmer wrote The Homily of Salvation, and a lot of what I'm speaking on is a book called The Cross of Christ by John Stott. It's a 20-year-old book, but it's an amazing study, and he goes through all the scholars and people who've written things about the cross, and it's very interesting reading. So in this three-part homily, he says the three things that are necessary are God's part, that God, through his great mercy and grace, his undeserved merit and favor. For the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. So that's Psalm 145:8. And then, too, there was Christ's part, the satisfaction of God's justice, because only Christ could be our atoning sacrifice. There was no man without sin, so God stepped in. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a great verse to meditate on. It's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then our part. What is our part? Is to believe on his name, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And 1 John 3:23, and this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So the essence of sin is man wanting to be God, wanting to be in charge. And we go back to the garden and, you know, did God really say this? No, he just doesn't want you to know as much as he does. He's keeping you in the dark. So we want that control. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. And man puts himself where only God should be, but then God pays the penalty which belongs to us. So how are we reconciled to him? In punishment, the expression of the divine law and order, and the law is the expression of the will of God. And once it's broken, it cannot be mended. It doesn't heal itself. There's a gap that just gets bigger. So restitution is necessary, and that is what atonement is. And you can say, well, why couldn't God, since he's so powerful, he's all-knowing, he knew from the very beginning we were going to screw up, why can't he just forgive us without Jesus having to die? He can't, because there is no ability for us to be in relationship with him or to be in his presence without holiness. Ezekiel 36, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. God cannot go contrary to his character. So he would never be able to say, oh, that's okay, because it had to be fixed. He can't disavow himself. Once his wrath is poured out, it is spent. It's gone. The debt is paid. And he doesn't switch attributes. God is always completely himself. And when we studied Dave's book, we talked about attributes of God. And it's not like he's one thing one time and one thing another time. He has all attributes at all times. And he's immutable, unchangeable. So the choice belongs to us. We have free will. He doesn't treat us like children who don't understand our actions. Or he doesn't treat us like people not responsible for our actions. We have free will, and we can choose to follow or not. We can choose to accept or not. But even after accepting Christ's sacrifice, so now we're in relationship with God, and we know we still sin. There's still consequences from that sin. There might be personal consequences, psychological consequences, social consequences, but the alienation that we had is nailed to the cross. So now we're facing our lives and the challenges of our lives with the help of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we abide in him, and we have a wellspring of grace in our lives that's new every morning. So the cross and Jesus' resurrection is the central and most important part of Christianity. When you start leaving it out, when you say, oh, well, I don't really think that could have happened, if you're denying the resurrection, you don't have that power in your life. The self-humiliation of the Son of God began at the very beginning with the incarnation. So we have Jesus coming and being, you know, one of Casey's dear friends just had a baby yesterday. And when you see a completely dependent little infant, that God would come and be that vulnerable and be part of our world. So it began with the incarnation and it culminated in his death. In that abasement of himself, stooping to our level, he was lifted up, not just physically raised on the cross, but exalted before the eyes of the world. And at the cross, what appeared to be shame was indeed glory, and that's how Jesus described it. Jesus described his coming death as the hour of his glorification. And in the upper room, after Judas had left, Jesus said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The Father and Son are revealed by the cross. Calvin describes it as the incomparable goodness of God set out before the whole world. The glory of God shines, but never more brightly than in the cross. And we know that the Holy of Holies held the Shekinah glory, the golden light of the Spirit of God inside the temple. And you remember when Jesus died, the temple, the curtain that was this very, very, very thick woven curtain tore from top to bottom, exposing that glory, exposing that light. So the cross is the place where the loving, merciful God is revealed in such a way that we see his love and his holiness are infinite. And the starting point of this supreme holiness is his love. His love comes with inflexible righteousness and transcendent love together. Is this the bloody, painful cross that Jesus endured for us that he's describing? We know how Jesus suffered, and we know how difficult it was. But we see the justice and love coming together. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's 4:10. I believe that's John 4:10. So Jesus was our sacrifice. So all through the Old Testament, we see examples of sacrifice, and they pointed to Jesus. The Passover lambs were actually being slain while Jesus was on the cross. Mm-hmm. So God's timing never misses anything. So on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be taken to the altar, and God wanted people to have a real picture of sin and what it took to forgive it. So you would bring your goat, you'd probably have to be a man to do this, you would put both hands on the goat and you would feel the blood coursing through the goat as the goat was slain. And then some of the blood would be put on the altar. Some of the flesh would be put on the altar. But you would have a very, very vivid picture of what your sin cost this animal. And then the priest would take the scapegoat and put his hands on the horn of the scapegoat and pray the sins of the people. And then that goat, as we know, would get put out into the wilderness to wander full of all this, carrying away the sins of the people. But we know these were pictures God gave us, but they were always incomplete. They were a foreshadowing of a perfect sacrifice to come. And only the precious blood of Christ was valuable enough. So 1 Peter 1 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So Jesus was described in the book of Isaiah 400 years before his birth. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have the complete book of Isaiah. So chapter 53 in Isaiah is fulfilled by Jesus, and he applied it to himself. And I know, I mean, we think of Handel's Messiah as a Christmas thing, but really it is the Easter message. It's the book of Isaiah. Verse 1, who has believed our message? Verse 4, he took up our infirmities and healed our diseases. By his wounds we are healed. So take a look at Isaiah 53. It's such a beautiful picture. So God no longer counts our sins against us because of Christ's sacrifice. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So from the time he was baptized and identified with those he came to save, John the Baptist said, I can't even untie your shoes. Why would you come to me to be baptized by me? But he, as he approached, how does John the Baptist describe him? Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus wanted to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus wanted to be within the will of God at every step. So he had Satan coming at him, trying to get him just to veer a little way and get in that last word that, you know, Jesus could have easily done at any time. So we need to be careful not to characterize God as the mean judge and Jesus as our nice Savior.
Amen.
It is one and the same God who through his Son is saving us from himself. But God did not put our sin on Jesus, making him personally sinful. He put the price on Jesus. He put the debt on Jesus that our sin had incurred. He gave Christ the legal consequences of our sin, the death sentence that we all deserved. So the separation from God that's a result of not having a Savior and being under the curse of the law, Jesus was able to break that. And he was separated on the cross. He was separated from himself. So when Jesus sweats blood in the garden, it's not just the pain and the humiliation, the shame and the rejection that he's going to endure that makes him pray that this cup be taken away. It's the consequence of feeling, having all these sins on him and being separate from his Father. And he knows that's what he's facing. And notice in Luke, the verse when Jesus is comforted by the angel, he sweats blood after being comforted by the angel. So when we pray and expect everything to feel much better right away, I mean, I think we should remember that. The comfort is there. God is with us. But it's not usually instantaneous. But it aligns us to the will of God, and that's really the purpose. If the Father gave his Son, the Son also gave himself. It's not man's demand on God or God's demand on man. It's God's demand on God. He meets our need in the only way possible, the only way it could have happened. He was the only one capable of accomplishing it. And he conquers death for us, heals the divide, and we are redeemed. And we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. As Romans tells us, he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So how will he not also freely give us all things? we are reconciled to God, and we put our faith in the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So our forgiveness is not based on how much faith we have. The mustard seed, you know, if you know how tiny they are. It doesn't depend on how much faith we have, but the work that Jesus did when he said it's finished. So I think some of us, it's almost like going back into court after we've been cleared and saying, are you sure you don't want to just look at everything again? You know, that we don't accept it. And we have to, because it's what Jesus did. It's nothing. It's not our effort at all. So Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Christ's love compels us. It literally, the word means grips us. It leaves us no other choice. It's holding on to us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So we stand before the cross and we get a much clearer view of God and ourselves, especially in relation to each other. But as the word says, there is a stumbling block. The alternative to the cross is living apart from God. That's hell. It's painful to acknowledge that we need a Savior. It's painful to acknowledge that we need anyone. We like to be self-sufficient. And it's very hard to acknowledge our sinfulness and the guilt we feel thinking that Jesus had to die for us. We think we can make amends on our own. We can just try to be a better person or look inside ourselves, pull up our bootstraps and try again. But the gospel demands a humble attitude on our part. It demands an answer. So we can't hide behind fig leaves like Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We have to appear naked before God and admit that we need him. But once we've accepted the sacrifice, hear the good news. Your sins are forgiven and you are reconciled to your Father forever and for always. So God gave his Son for us. He didn't give another prophet or an angel or a creature of his own making. He sent his only Son. He gave us himself. And we see the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus' cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we see Jesus not only fulfilling Isaiah, that he was rejected by the Pharisees, he was executed by the Romans, but he was abandoned by his Father. And what do we understand of Jesus when we hear that cry? The symbol of the cross is not God between two candles on an altar, but Jesus hanging on the cross between two criminals outside the city in a place for outcasts. So the Father and the Son, both the Father and the Son suffer in this death. The Son suffers the dying, and the Father suffers the death of his Son. Mm-hmm. So what changed when Jesus died on the cross? God didn't change. But the way that he can deal with us changed. The way that he can look at us changed. Because our sin is no longer a barrier to having a relationship with him. So Jesus invites us into relationship with God. He invites us to call him Abba, Father. He invites us to call God Daddy. And the redemption of our bodies liberates us from our bondage and decay. So we don't have to fear getting older. We don't have to fear what's coming next. We live in a joy and a hope that is unique in the world, and it should be, in a time when, you know, a lot of hand-wringing could go on. Mm-hmm. We live in the joy of what we know is the future. We are children of the Most High God, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, who is himself the seal, the guarantee, and the first fruits of our redemption. So we live in true freedom, without fear, and without condemnation. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Salvation for sinners, revelation of God, and the conquest of evil. How's that in one afternoon? So on the third day, he rose again, and we know he's alive. So what did the angel say to the women? Why are you looking here for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. He tells us, fear not, for I am with you. So I wanted to end with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of Heidi's favorite guys. Human beings are dehumanized by fear, but they should not be afraid. That is the difference between humans and the rest of creation, that in all hopelessness, uncertainty, and guilt, we know a hope. And the hope is, thy will be done. Yes, thy will be done. We call the name of the one before whom evil in us cringes, before whom fear and anxiety must themselves be afraid, before the name of the one who alone conquered fear. He captured fear, and he led it away in a victory parade. He nailed it to the cross, and he banished it to nothingness. The name of the one who is the victor cry of the humanity and is redeemed from the fear of death, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and lives. He's the Lord of fear. So look to him in your fear. Think about him. Place him before your eyes and call upon him. And know you are safe in his arms. So we know our requirement is to believe. If you have confessed Jesus and you are in relationship and you understand all of that, that's wonderful. That's the good news. And if there are stumbling blocks for you in that, one of the things I love and what Diana put at the end of the book, all of, just different references about what the possibilities are. That did Jesus lie when he said he was God? Or is he a sincere, self-deceived man? Just take a look at the credentials and how the, if the disciples were in on it, they sure faked out a lot of people. I think they were as surprised as anyone. But it's wonderful, wonderful news. And I would like, we want everyone here and everyone that you come in contact with to understand the precious gift that was given to all of us, that all we have to do is accept. So let's pray. Oh, dear God, when we think of what you did to reconcile yourself to us, we are awed and we are humbled. And I just ask you to have every woman here know that. I know that our fears and our anxiety about being in the world, we can come to you every morning, lay our burdens at your cross, and know that you are the victor over all of that. Just pray a blessing on all of us, and thank you for this tremendous gift that you've given us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for your love, for your forgiveness, and for your Holy Spirit. And in your Son's name we pray, amen.